gonna miss Jude tonight, though. You've been looking forward to Jude.
I really have. I think.
Hey, Jude.
Hello.
Beatles.
Hello.
It takes him a while to get gear. He had
all those glasses. Hello.
Hello. Did I dial the right number this time?
Yes, you did.
Well, praise the Lord.
Get or the phone book.
Yeah, it is. They're sitting around looking for me. That's what my daughter said. Send her a book, you know, read and record. Read and record it. She's been talking that book a week. I'm looking forward to that. Hello, Bill.
Hello, Randy. How you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you doing?
All right. How you doing, Don? How you doing, Mark? How you doing, Gerald? How you doing, Fulton?
Very good. How about you, buddy?
Wonderful.
Jonathan's here too, but he just went to the bathroom.
How you doing, Jonathan? Went to the bathroom. Yeah, well, that means you don't hear me right.
Mark's not here. Mark is sick.
Oh, is he? That's a shame.
Yeah, he's got a bad cold and everything.
Donnie and Kyle must be there. Hello, Donnie and Kyle.
Hello.
How you doing, Jeff? Jeff's got to be there, right?
Kyle's sick, but...
Kyle's sick. What is it with you rednecks?
We got some of that terrible weather coming out of New York.
We ain't never get sick of you Yankees coming down here.
Get a rope!
How's the political situation in the North?
Oh, I don't pay attention to it. I mean, I only care about the chipmunks and the raccoons outside my house, right? The deer in the yard and the dog, and that's about it.
We think about running Don for something down here.
Well, he was running for the city limits, but...
I was going to say, out of town might be a good idea.
On a phone.
Well, you don't have to take his phone, though, from you. It don't really matter how far away he is. He's still worried you to death. Oh, he got that phone.
Anybody don't use a phone like Randy, he don't ever use no phone. I think he's going to hate.
That's part of the way to get there, too.
Well, I guess it's you know, being in that truck driving 4 or 5 hours a day, that can wear on a guy, right?
Right.
Now they look, it's all over now. Well, we've been eating sandwiches. We had the best ham sandwiches you can imagine.
I'm sure.
On Hanukkah Day.
Hanukkah Day, yeah. May as well be Hanukkah Day. Big menorah outside the White House, big nigger inside the White House. It's the Jew heaven right now. No doubt.
Well, I sent out my, I think I told you, but I sent out my Hanukkah blessing to everybody because I was watching Price is Right yesterday, and all the presents that they were giving out to everybody were all Hanukkah related. It was a Hanukkah celebration, and I just made me want to throw up.
Yeah, you know, I got to check my concordance. I'm pretty sure that word Hanukkah means restoration, and that's the it's the feast which celebrates the restoration of the temple. It's in John chapter 6. It's in scripture that Christ was in the temple, and it was the feast of restoration because it was winter. And that was the feast that was appointed by the Maccabees about 150 B.C., maybe 152 B.C. in there, when in 156, 155 B.C., the Seleucids came, and they didn't destroy the temple, but they spoiled it, and they sacrificed a pig on the altar and all kinds of stuff. And it took them a couple of years to get the temple back together after they defeated the Maccabees in militarily. After the Maccabees had defeated the Seleucids, who were the Greek rulers of Syria, militarily, and when they got the temple put back together and reinstituted the sacrifices and all of that, they appointed a feast, and that was the Feast of Restoration, and that's what Hanukkah is, and that's the irony of these damn Jews, is they're basically celebrating a feast that was appointed by men for the restoration of a temple that hasn't existed now in almost 2,000 years, right? And that's what the Jews are celebrating, something that doesn't exist, because they don't exist, that they're not legitimate. That to me, that helps demonstrate their illegitimacy, that the artificial construct that they're living by, and their false claims to be Israel.
Yeah, but we don't really have to worry, because on Fox News, it says that they're all starving to death in Israel, and that we Christians are supposed to send $25 boxes of food over there to them. And there's about 24,000 Holocaust survivors over there, and they're all starving to death. So if we don't send them any boxes of food, maybe they'll all starve to death.
I'm going to post an article on Chris DeGennia soon. I already have a video there on Chris DeGennia on my front page of a bunch of Jewish protesters protesting illegal immigration in Tel Aviv. They're being overrun by Negroes. They're being overrun by Somalis. And now I have a copy of an article from Fox News, and it's Netanyahu saying that they got to run all these illegal immigrants out of Israel. And yet, you know, here that they insist that we have to keep all the illegal immigrants. I mean, it's the hypocrisy is just incredibly blatant. And so I'm going to write a little piece, you know, just a paragraph, and put the article up and the link to Fox News, and talk about how Netanyahu's a hypocritical racist, right?
They're squatting on my property over there anyway.
Well, right.
All them Jews.
Yeah, right. They're all squatters. But yeah. It's just hypocrisy that the Jews, who were the major proponents of immigration into all white nations, would want to shut the niggers out of Israel, out of Tel Aviv. That's absolutely hypocritical. So that's
they got to do that because they got to stay pure because they're the chosen.
Yeah, right. Chosen. I know what they're chosen for. We owe them a Holocaust.
So you know that there was about 15 million of them that died in that Holocaust.
I just put that Reagan. I just put that Reagan video up on the front page of the Mein Kampf site. Ronald Reagan saying that the basically 6 million of them never went to a concentration camp. It's all a lie.
Yeah, I had that on my Facebook for a while.
It's only a 30-second video, but I don't know how Ronald Reagan got off saying that. Well, it was 67, and then he must have really sold out for them to let him be president.
I'm sure he paid his dues for that.
If he was president, he did.
Mm-hmm. He got his little butt whooped in that one over that, I'm sure.
I've been reading his guy.
Are we on TeamSpeak?
Yeah, we're on TeamSpeak. We're on the front page of my website, too.
Wow.
I don't know if anybody's listening to it. I'm sure there are some people listening to it.
Because I called him and told him to.
No. Well, I guess we need to say hello to all the people listening in, then.
Yeah, there's a few people listening on my website, and there's about...
We'll try to keep it clean. You know, Johnson's here, so I can't make any promises.
There's 9 people listening on the chat server.
Oh, okay.
Thanks, Joe.
Well, tonight we do the... It's going to take all night, probably, but we're going to do the Book of Jude.
And yeah, Randy, I got a lot of notes on Jude, right?
Yeah, Randy's real excited because he's been looking forward to doing this Book of Jude. So I think, does anybody have anything they want to say or comments or anything before we start?
Well, I have some opening comments about who Jude was and what the book's about. All right. The name... Jude is actually the name Judas, right? It's the same name as Judas Iscariot. It's the Greek form of the name Judah that's evident in the genealogies given in Matthew and Luke, where Judah is mentioned in the genealogies. He's called Judas, and that's the same name as Jude. The Aside from Judas the patriarch of the genealogies, there are two men in the New Testament associated with Christ who had the name, and several others. Also, there's at least two other Jews who are mentioned in the New Testament that weren't associated directly with Christ. Attempting to distinguish the men is, well, it's sometimes difficult, and therefore this epistle was entitled Jude in the King James Version of the Bible, but where he's mentioned in Scripture, he's called Judas, and the name is the same spelling given Judas Iscariot, right? The writer of the epistle, Jude, calls himself the brother of Jacob, or James, right? He's James in the King James Version of the Bible. And this has to refer to the half-brother of Christ, who's mentioned in Matthew 13:55, in Mark 6:3, and in Luke 6:16, where in each place Jude is mentioned along with James. In Luke 6:16, Luke purposely distinguishes this Judas, from Judas Iscariot. This Jude is mentioned alone in John chapter 14, verse 22, and there he is without James, and there he's also distinguished from Judas Iscariot. This Jude has to be the Jude of Matthew 13:55, where it says, where the people of Christ's hometown ask, is this not the son of a craftsman? Is not his mother called Mariam and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And this has to be, you know, Judas, the brother of James, who's also the writer of this epistle. And it says the same thing in Mark. In Luke 6:14 and 16, Luke's mentioning the 12 apostles, and Thaddeus is omitted, but Judas is mentioned, and I think that's because Thaddeus probably dropped out, and Luke had a late witness as to the names of the 12 apostles. That's my conjecture. Luke mentions Simon, who is named Peter, that's Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and we know James and John are the sons of Zebedee, right? And Philip and Bartholomew and Matthias and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. So Judas and James, I believe this Alphaeus must have been and this is tenuous, but there's no other explanation for these being the brethren of the Lord, as they're called in Paul's epistles, where Paul at 1 Corinthians 9:5 talks about the brethren of the Lord, and he's talking about these men. He's saying that where we see the term brethren used in a familial sense, it's distinguished from where Paul at 1 Corinthians 9:5, is talking about his right to be married, even though he neglected to use it. And he says that he mentions the brethren of the Lord and the rest of the apostles and Cephas or Peter, right? And where he's talking about the brethren of the Lord, he has to be talking about Judas and James, who were called the brethren of Christ in Matthew and Mark. They have to be the same people. This epistle was disputed by some of the early Catholic Church writers, and Eusebius was one of them. And Eusebius, in chapter 6 of his Ecclesiastical History, discusses the work of Clement of Alexandria, who lived a couple of hundred years before Eusebius, and particularly Clement's Miscellanies, and Eusebius states that Clement, and I'm quoting, made use also of the evidence drawn from the disputed writings to prove his points, among which he counts the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Epistle of Jude. Later in that same chapter, discussing another of Clement's works called The Outlines, Eusebius again states that there he has summarized all canonical scripture, even including the disputed books, namely the Epistle of Jude and the other Catholic or general epistles. The epistles of Jude and Peter and and John were disputed by many Christian bishops in the first couple of hundred years. And then Eusebius also names the Epistle to the Hebrews and other works which we do consider apocryphal among those disputed works. So while it's evident that Eusebius doubted the veracity of this epistle of Jude and some of the other epistles, including the Epistle to Hebrews and including 2 Peter, Eusebius never explains in his writing why he doubted the veracity of those epistles. And to me, these epistles are definitely inspired. There should be no doubt. And because Eusebius never explains why he doubts their veracity, I take Eusebius' statements as hearsay. There were many early Christian writers that did accept these epistles as being legitimate. It seems to me that ones that favored the Catholic Church the most despised these epistles the most. That's my opinion.
Started it by Mary, you know, because part of the tradition is that she remained a virgin all her life, and she's still a virgin, apparently.
Well, right, and that's a big problem. They have a problem with that. The perpetual virginity of Mary is one thing that the Catholics insist upon, and if you understand it, that Christ had brethren, brothers, and where Paul, you know, where Paul talks about the brethren of the Lord, a lot of times these modern church people say, oh, that's because they're brothers in the faith. Well, that's just bull, because why would Paul say, and the rest of the apostles? If they were apostles, wouldn't they be brethren in the faith too?
Absolutely, and brethren in the blood too, as far as going all the way back to the same womb being the womb of Sarah.
Well, absolutely, but it's very clear that that word brother was used in the New Testament in the immediate sense, a member of one's own, a male member of your immediate family, and that the Catholic Church doesn't really want to admit that that's the use of the word, because they want you to believe that anybody that says I believe in Jesus is your brother. And that's simply not true. It's ridiculous.
Well, that stems from the idea that through sacraments you can become born from above.
Right. Well, it's clear that James and Jude were the brethren of Christ, and they were the brethren of Christ in contrast to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the rest of the apostles and Peter. And that's exactly what Paul says.
That'd be pretty meaningless if they weren't, like you say, if they weren't literally familiar brothers.
Absolutely, and I sincerely believe because of that, and I gave this evidence and I think more when I did my Matthew and Mark presentations earlier this year and encountered those scriptures. But it's clear to me in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6 where these men, four male names are mentioned, and two of them are James and Jude, and here we see that Jude is the brother of James, that those men are the brethren of Christ. And Mary didn't remain a virgin because Christ had four brothers, half-brothers, we know them to be half-brothers, and a couple of sisters. So Mary went on to have a multitude of children, as would be the Hebrew woman's duty.
Seems to be a big fascination with this Holy Grail thing, too, talking about the so-called descendants from Jesus. And I think a lot of times we don't realize that the same blood that coursed through the veins of Yahshua was, the physical blood was of Israel. He was of the same DNA makeup, if you would.
Well, he had to be, or he couldn't have been the second Adam, right?
So all of this magical looking for this blood, and it's interesting that it's, sitting around us.
Well, I think it's a big Jewish deception to distract us from the truth of the gospel that you know, there's one race that his that is his family, and who those people are. Yeah, you know, that we're looking for this one holy grail, this one special family somewhere in medieval France is just crazy. And it's ridiculous, and it's contrary to history. And it's contrary to the scripture. It's based on the Gnostic Gospels, and the Gnostic Gospel claim that Christ had Mary Magdalene for a wife, right?
Right.
Well, which is, it was... Yeah, you know, it was considered a ridiculous claim in the second century, and it should be considered a ridiculous claim today.
Oh, absolutely.
Except that it's made some Jews a whole lot of money today.
I don't think the power of the Jews would be broken if people really knew that they weren't the chosen group. This idea of that the white race has looking to the Jews for fulfillment of after the rapture thing, if they really understood the blood lineage of the Jews, that they would quit supporting them, quit doing.
Well, absolutely, to a great extent, but that power, that stranglehold the Jews have through this mainstream religion is just incredible, and I experienced it last Saturday. December 17th, I went to a get-together, a family get-together of my cousins, and I spoke to three of my cousins at great length, and my cousins initiated the conversation, and they know what I'm about, so they kind of know what they were in for. Well, I gave a good 30-minute exposition on the history of Judea in relationship with the history of the Edomites and all the way down through, you know, through the time of Christ, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Ezekiel. And after that, I gave an exposition on the scripture and Romans chapter 9 and John chapter 8 and chapter 10 and Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And I talked for a good 30 minutes, and I had their complete attention for a good 30 minutes, and my cousin's husband, who's only a couple of years younger than me, looked at me and said, "So you don't believe that the Jews are the chosen people?" Wow. Like, he looked at me for 30 minutes while I was giving this explanation, and that's his response. "So you don't believe that the Jews are the chosen people?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, what have I just been talking about for 30 minutes? And he waved his hand at me and walked out of the room. And he didn't come back.
You had better luck just whooping his butt.
Yeah, right. But which would take all of about 1 second. No, right, I would have. And he didn't get a word of it.
He didn't want a word of it.
No. But he heard the whole thing for 30 minutes. He didn't address one line of the history I gave. He didn't address one scripture that I gave from Ezekiel all the way to Revelation 3:9. He didn't address one of it, but he didn't believe a word of it. Why is all that scripture there? Well, why in their religion we'd have one page in our Bible? The Jews are the chosen people, and if you kiss their ass, you might get to heaven. That would be the whole Bible.
Was he a Baptist?
Yes, Yankee Baptist.
Yeah, well,
two strikes.
That's the kind that don't know nothing and don't want to learn nothing.
Man. They're bad, right? My grandmother was a Yankee Baptist, right? Massachusetts. She went to church when she was younger. She ain't been there in 50 years, but she went when she was younger. Her mother went, my great-grandmother went faithfully. She sent her money to Billy Graham and everything. They were Yankee Baptists, and every time I talked to my grandmother, she said, "William, when I was your age, we weren't allowed to ask questions." I asked her about our own genealogy, you know. I asked her about my great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and I'm like, "What do you mean you don't know, Grandma? That's your grandmother." And she's like, "William, we weren't allowed to ask questions." That's her response. Children are to be seen and not heard.
Well, I don't know.
nobody keep up with it anyway. As long as they get that warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, they feel good. Feed some people, and help
most
other people.
It's about the family.
Yeah.
We went to church with my parents here, I guess, about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Didn't even know nobody had a Bible there, you know.
Some churches have the Bible on the back of the pew, you know, like Magnolia we used to go to. Mm-hmm. So if they don't bring the Bible, if they want to, they can take it and use it.
You know, they got a lot of them now. They got the big screen, and they'll put the verses up during the service if the pastor's talking about or whatever. And he had like 4 verses up there that he was preaching from, and each one of them had, I can't remember what the verses were, but it had the verse number, and then decided it had what version of the Bible it was from. And
all four
of them were from a different version.
It makes it say what they want.
You know what I've ever seen in the back of one of the pews? A wore out Bible. They keep for years and years and years.
It's funny they don't take the church, you know, with them. I'd be kind of like going to school and listening to the teacher and then go home and don't take your books and study, you know. Sleep the teacher says you.
Well, that's the only reading they do is just what little bit they hear in church.
They don't read.
Or their little Sunday school deal, which they don't read anyway because it's all prepared for them.
No, they drink coffee and donuts what they do in Sunday school.
I love to watch that First Baptist Church in Florida. And he never gets around. I mean, he'll have... But he's talking about marriage or raising children or paying your car note all the time, all that. But it's not scripture by scripture, word by word, word by word. It has nothing to do with that. It's a feel-good deal.
It's a little moral lesson, but...
That's a feel-good deal.
Yeah. Well, a lot of it's carnal. You know, a lot of it is catering to your carnal nature. I mean, and people believe it's their spiritual nature when they resist their natural prejudices and they resist the things that the Spirit is telling them within. You know, that's when we went over to Brent's house, we got to talking to that Church of Christ pastor about miscegenation, and boy, he was all for it, you know. And you asked, you know, Brent about it or something. Remember, I turned around and looked at it, I said, you know, the little blonde girl's running around there. You know, in a few years now, one of these little blonde girls brings a big black one in here, how you going to feel about it? He said, well, you know, I got to admit, I'm not going to like it much, you know. I said, well, that's because your spirit that dwells within you is telling you one thing, and this lying preacher over here is telling you something else. And you better be listening to what's in you. That didn't go over too good with the preacher, though.
No.
If I remember right, he kind of got aggravated about that. I think he wanted to whoop you before we left that night.
That's everybody.
Well, what's amazing, you're talking about on them screens where they put them, if you watch them when they read up there, they change the pronouns and stuff. You know, they see it like, you know, instead of, you know, Jesus coming for his people, it's Jesus coming for the people. But they deliberately misquote everything they put on the screen.
So it'll be universal.
But the interesting thing to me about it is the fact that, you know, 200 people in that church.
Yeah.
What's funny? Nobody else noticed. What's funny about the Baptist church, that part he's talking about now, they put up, all of them I go to put up the screen and they sing songs and they try to sing these praise songs they call them. You know, and then one of them gets by to sing about the name, but they don't know the name and they don't, nobody knows the name.
Yeah. Well, the thing of it is, they don't want to know. You know, I attended up in Ringo, the First Baptist Church there in Ringo. I attended a couple of the men's Sunday school classes, you know, a couple Sundays. They hadn't invited me back. I don't know why. But they sit there, and they don't really know what to talk about. And they'll just kind of glide over it. And then if you make a comment, They bow up. I mean, they don't even want you to explain, because it's whatever that little booklet that they're reading out of says, that's what you have to adhere to.
This booklet comes from the Jews.
Well, yeah, they're these big church publishing houses and all that the Jews have influence on and everything, but it's been watered down. You know, it just It's sad, and I've been so angry this week. I've been mad at our people. I really am. Because most of us just sit on our butts, not us, but sit on our butts and do nothing. We don't care. We don't confront them. We let all this crap go on television, the news, and everything else, Congress. Nobody does anything.
I might overdo that, sir.
Oh, well, not you. No, you'd never do that. But it just irritates me, and we're losing. We're losing the battle on all fronts. We know we're going to win the war, but we're losing this battle, and the fact that nobody will speak up, they're all intimidated, they're scared of what the neighbors are going to think or the church is going to think, and nobody will say anything. And the niggers are absolutely, I said the N-word, y'all. The niggers are absolutely taking over.
Yeah.
And it's being given to them on a platter. And if you Yankees up there in the north don't know what I'm talking about, y'all need to come to Louisiana and you'll get a dose of it real quick. Now, I have spoken. That's the end of it. Go ahead. Are we ready to jump?
Let's start.
Bill, did you have anything else to say on Jude before we start?
Hope you got time, baby.
Bill?
No, not from a point of introduction.
Huh?
No, that was my introduction. That was my introduction to Jude. Just explaining who Jude was and that some of the early Christian writers rejected Jude.
All right. Well, we're going to begin then, and I guess unless anybody, Randy, you, since this is your book, you want to start reading?
Oh, it's not my book. It's all our book.
Well, I know, but
I think Randy ought to read the whole book.
Yeah, the whole book.
All right, let's go, guys. Verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
John Hagee.
Yeah. I kind of think that's what we've been talking to tonight.
Well, yeah, you know, this the last phrase of this, talking about godless men substituting the favor of our God for licentiousness and denying our only master and Lord Yahshua Christ. The last phrase of this reads exactly like 1 Enoch 48:10. And there's a lot of passages in Jude that are right from Enoch, and I'd like to read a couple of them later on, right? But here Jude is associating false teachers and false teachings with godless men of old, and Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And men who have stolen in, men who have snuck in other words, not men who belong in the congregation, right? And we see that right from the beginning. And we wonder why people like Eusebius and men of his time want to get rid of these epistles, right? And it's very clear once you see that they want to get rid of these epistles and you understand these epistles, you'll see why they wanted to get rid of them. 1700, 1800 years ago, they wanted to get rid of these epistles, especially Jude and 2 Peter.
You know, it's obvious right in verse 3 where it talks about the common salvation, that's we don't recognize that churches today, that they, if you believe in sacrament salvation, which basically all denominations do, that's the common thing that separates all denominations from each other and separates all denominations from Yahweh is what they believe the sacrament is that saves you. The common salvation here talked about by Jude is the one that is provided for you, that is outside of yourself, that you didn't have any common, that you didn't have any purpose in it or any work in it, that it was strictly out of grace. And the idea that that somehow or another you can become worthy of the grace, and that's what all teach, is that if you do what I tell you to do, that you'll be worthy of the grace and that you may be born again instead of being born from above. And that's the reason that these people that's what it means by turning the grace of God. Turning away from the grace is basically blaspheming the Father that he did not take care of it for you. When you deny the grace itself, and that's really what keeps the division between why none of you guys can get along in church. I mean, if you get right down to it, that's the point. The whole point is that you can't earn it, and if you believe you can, if you believe that somehow or another you can become worthy by accepting Jesus as your personal Savior or the type of baptism or the words that you use in your baptism or the words somebody else is using as your baptism or whatever it may be, that's the really where the rubber meets the road, is whether or not you actually believe that Yahshua has done it for you or whether you believe you're earning it.
Well, absolutely. And Jude, even in my translation in Jude 3, it says, Beloved, making all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation. Our common, in other words, we all have it, right? We all, and I had necessity to write to you, encouraging you to contend once for all for the faith having been delivered to the saints. The faith was already delivered to the saints, meaning to the people whom Yahweh sanctified. And wherever you look in the prophets at who the people whom Yahweh sanctified are, you only come up with the children of Israel. You can't possibly come up with anybody else. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's talking about the sin that came upon the Adamic race. And in 5:17, and this is my translation, but the King James, I believe, really botches this one. It says, for if in the transgression of one, meaning Adam, right, death has taken reign through that one, much more is the advantage of the favor, the gift of justice they are receiving. In life they will reign through the one, Yahshua Christ. And then Paul says in 5:18, so then as that one transgression is for all men a sentence of condemnation, meaning we all have to experience death because of the transgression of Adam, in this manner then through one decision of judgment for all men is for judgment of life. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he saved all of the descendants of the children of Israel, period. And we can't save ourselves. That's ridiculous. Well, we can't add to that. What could we add to that? Yet you're either in the race or you're not. You either have that grace or you don't. If you're not an Israelite, there's no way you could ever have that grace. And if you're an Israelite, there's no way you could ever escape it.
That's how you deny Jesus Christ. When you say you deny Yahshua the Christ, you are denying that Yahweh provided himself as provided salvation for his people. That's how you deny Yahshua or Yahweh saves, or Yahweh has saved, or Yahweh, provided salvation. That's what he's talking about in verse 4 right there.
Well, if you a couple of weeks ago, I did an exposition of the beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on my Matthew program when I did it. And one of the things that Josephus says about the Sadducees, now Josephus is a Pharisee, right? One of the things he says about the Sadducees is that they don't believe in the punishments and rewards in Hades, that men would be judged for their behavior. And that is basically, I believe in this life we're judged for our behavior. They're the fires of disobedience and obedience. And we're tested for that in this life. And that is can be substantiated in the letters of James, Peter, and Paul. But the and our reward in the afterlife is based on what we built in this life, and that could be substantiated in the epistles. But we're all going to attain the afterlife, and the idea of the punishment in hell for wicked children of Israel, that belongs to the Pharisees. Josephus explains that Josephus isn't talking about it specifically, but in his language he shows that he, being a Pharisee, believed that, and therefore we understand the leaven of the Pharisees. And that's a part of it. The idea that children of Israel are going to go to the lake of fire or they're going to suffer in hell, that's a part of the leaven of the Pharisees. And that's what the Catholic Church adopted. And they universalized the faith by that. Just like the Pharisees universalized Judaism by making many converts in water baptism. That's too the leaven. That is also the leaven of the Pharisees. So this Catholic faith, as it's practiced today, and as all the Protestants have followed in it, that's the leaven of the Pharisees. And that can be proven in the pages of Josephus and in the Gospel. And Christ said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and now you know what it is. It's that entire Catholic teaching. And that's, like Randy said, that's denying Christ. Because you're denying the racial aspect of the covenants. You're denying the ability of God to save all of Israel because he said he would.
Ultimately, that's the punishment for unbelief is not the part of heritage that you lose at death. It's the part of heritage that you have in abundant life. If you don't believe, then you are constantly at war with these ideas of eternal punishment and roasting and toasting forever in hell and being left behind in the rapture and all those things. And those things, that punishment occurs because you do not believe that Yahweh himself provided it for you, and there's nothing that can take it away from you. And when you don't believe that, then you go through the trials of this life that we suffer because of our lack of faith. If you've got faith to believe that it's provided for you, then it's hard for anybody to scare you with those kind of doctrines.
And you have a good life.
You can have a good life.
Well, that's being established in the Scripture. And our people aren't, because like Gerald explained, that they show these people the Bible and they change the words and nobody notices. That's crazy. They just sit in their pews and go along with whatever's being told them.
You want to offend the leadership, though, you tell them that they hadn't got any part in providing salvation for someone else. You know, we had a preacher one time, there was a woman, she decided she was going to be an evangelist. You know, she had done denied it when she was a teenager, but she was a little bit older. She wanted a church supporter to send her somewhere to be a missionary, you know, she was a nurse. And that's what the preacher said. He wanted to know. He said, I wonder how many people are in hell today because you didn't answer the call when you were young, you know. And I couldn't help it. I told him how many was in hell because, you know.
Well, right. Well, we'll see the verses that they take out of context. We're going to encounter one of them here in Jude, and I have a note somewhere cross-referencing James, that the end of the epistle in James, that he who has saved turned a man from his sin has saved a soul from death. Well, that doesn't mean that you've achieved that man's salvation. That means that you've cured him of his evil ways in this life, and perhaps saved him from the punishment, which would result in that. Yeah, and they take that and they extend that into that salvation of the next life so that they could take credit for a man's salvation, eternal salvation. And that's what we can't take credit for that.
Well, that becomes blasphemy when you take the position that you are a deity able to do that.
Well, right, but they're just not rightly dividing the word. I mean, that there's, you could save a sinner from his behavior in this life, and you're commended for that. And if you could turn an alcoholic or you got a friend going to a whorehouse, and you turn him away from that and convince him that he shouldn't do those things, and then you find out down the road that everybody that went to the whorehouse that weekend got herpes or something, right? Or they're all dead from AIDS or whatever. As you saved your brother from punishments in this life, if you've turned him from his sin. And they don't make that distinguishment. It's that their job being pastors to keep the sheep in this life, not in the next, that none of us have any power over the next life, period.
Yeah, it's interesting how many people make their living off of things that are immoral, you know, of usury and banking and those kind of things, and how the established religions, that's a high place for them, you know, is someone who's a community leader, because they're involved in these parasitic activities that they are stealing from their brethren. And you know, and that's hard for someone to understand that's, it's hard to turn somebody from that a lot of times, because it's due to their livelihood.
It's part of Babylon.
Well, you even hear only, I listen to family radio sometimes just to see what what it is, you know, all about. You even hear about these groups that are, they'll manage your funds and things for you, and they won't support any immoral things with the usury they're charging you in order to, you know. That's terribly interesting, isn't it? That's the Christian moral thing to do, is to steal from your brother and not give it to somebody who you believe is immoral.
And in reality, they're probably doing all kinds of immoral things with that money. I mean, if they're supporting Chinese and Negro companies or anything like that, it's all. How could you not have economic transactions which are dirty?
Well, absolutely, especially even, you know, if it's going toward evangelistic efforts to extend the salvation afforded to your brethren to the aliens. You know,
right.
That's immoral, you know. Yeah, at least I would think so.
You mean the nice Haitian people?
Well, that's giving to the ungodly. We're told not to give to the ungodly. We're told not to throw our pearls before swine. What we're told in it's in the Apocrypha, but in Ecclesiasticus chapter 12, it says explicitly that whatever you give to the ungodly is going to cost you four times what you gave. You're going to be punished for it.
Well, just think of all of the judgments from Yahweh that we have stepped in and decided we would avert with the blessings that he bestowed upon us by simply sending things to people who are in a pickle because they have denied basic sound moral principles of living and taking care of your own kids and taking care of your own family. You know, you just picture all them places we've been looking at all of my life over there in Africa that we keep sending the food and the tractors, farming equipment, and anything else to over there, and all you see is the women and kids sitting around there, and where the men at, you know? They out there
shooting
guns at each other.
It's very plain in our history, right? About 30 years ago, we had a great famine relief effort in Ethiopia and Somalia and all these places, and we sent billions of dollars of food and medicines over there, and today we're being flooded with niggers from those same places. And we're going to get four times the evil for all the good that we did these people 30 years ago.
And that's because Yahweh's always faithful to his word. And he tells
right.
us to do it, and we do it anyway, and he piles it on. Bless him.
Now they can't feed themselves, but we gave them enough food and aid and comfort to double their population. Now half of them got to move out. Guess where they're moving?
And they're camping around us on every side, and because of the fact that we, you know, made it possible for them to do it. The same thing we're doing with the Ishmaelites and the Arabs over there. You know, that thing you had last week about how fast the population's growing. I mean, how is it possible for a man to take care of 8.3 kids, you know?
With your money?
Yeah, with your money, too.
With your money. Yeah. Our government, we support it all. Look what they're doing. They're taking away your children. I want to write out their check. They're supporting these clowns with it.
Mm-hmm. That's it. And because of that, we're going to have an Islamic country here in a few years, you know?
Quit.
If we ain't
That's what I wrote on that a couple of months ago when I asked how many more kids we could have had if the welfare state did not come into being in the 1960s and our taxes go up from 5%. The average family was paying 5% in income taxes in the 1950s, and it went up to 20% by the end of the 1960s. Now if my parents didn't have to give up 20% of their earnings, I probably could have had another brother or sister.
Yeah.
I may have had a college education. Who knows? You don't know. And instead, we have 10 extra niggers on welfare because of that welfare state.
We don't have the proper view of our brethren, of the protection that we should provide for our brethren. You know, when those 10 kings came in and got old Lot, Abraham got his old 300 buddies together, and I tell you what, he didn't go out there and try to save them. He went out there and tried to wipe as many of them off the face of earth as he could.
Absolutely.
And we consider the idea we're going to go over there and do first one thing and another because they've done this to us or what, but we don't react in that kind of manner.
See if you believe this. They keep our people as slaves. Your race is the only one that will work. They got your wife and you and all your kids. You're producing to take care of everybody else. It won't work the other way because they will not produce.
And no, of course not.
Our people we can see it amongst our immediate family. If somebody comes down there on Kepler Lake on your place down there to do you or your people harm on that plot down there, somebody's going to be fed to the gators. There ain't no doubt in my mind that you're going to kill them. But, you know, if somebody comes over to my house, y'all going to sit right there and say, boy, it's a shame about old Randy. You know, we don't have the same kind of attitude. Well, some of y'all might come over. I mean, I'm not real sure about that, but we don't have the same kind of attitude toward our racial brethren that we do, that we should. We don't protect each other on a community basis like we used to. And I'll tell you something, the founders or our forefathers that founded this country will be rolling over in their grave. They see what we've done and that happened to it.
Well, you know, a prime example of that is I can remember back in the 50s and 60s, you know, everybody was very cognizant of their neighbors, the elderly, mm-hmm. the handicapped. Now, I'm not speaking of me in particular, but I'm just talking about, and they didn't wait to be asked by somebody for help. They took care of their neighbors and their people. I had asked four churches in this immediate area. You know, I said, you know, I would love to come, you know, and visit. Not one of them, not none of the members of any of those churches, with one exception, Jonathan knows what I'm talking about, will come and get me and take me to church. Not one of them. And used to, many years ago, they went out of their way to see that people got to church, you know, if they needed help. And these big rich churches now all around here, they could care less.
Let me say that before television, men had relations with their neighbors. And once television got into everybody's home and everybody got hooked on television, now the average person has a relationship with the characters on the television and doesn't care about his neighbors.
Well, it's like these women watching all these soap operas. They can relate to all of those, people that didn't exist doing things that never happened.
Right. But
instead
they can't
of living
to
the real life and taking care of their families.
Right. It's the television. That's the difference between the average American mentality in the 40s and 50s and the average American mentality today. today people are wrapped up in those fantasy worlds, those idols that the Jews have presented, and they don't care about their kinsmen. They don't care about their cousins, their neighbors, their brethren. That they only care about what they're going to see on a soap opera tomorrow night. They care more about who killed who shot what was that back on
JR.
Dallas? Who shot JR, right? They could talk about that all year, but they can't talk about what their own brethren are doing.
Okay, well, we ready to... All right, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that Yahweh have saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and preserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Now here we see, you know, from verse 5, it's evident that obedience was certainly perceived as being a result of faith, right? Because we believe, we want to be obedient. And if we don't believe, we're not going to be obedient. It's that simple.
Well, that's basically what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8. You know, if you were Abraham's children, you would believe. You'd do the works of Abraham. You know, he said, I'm from above, you're from beneath. Interesting, you
didn't try to save him. I'd like to read part of 1 Enoch chapter 15 and 16 at this point, because much of what we're going to see in the next 5 or 6 verses of Jude, it's the same the same doctrines and the same teachings that we see in 1 Enoch, and a lot of this in Jude is actually verbatim quotes from 1 Enoch. I mean, it could be I would have to do the write it all out in a formal paper, and I hope to do it someday, but great portions of Jude are right from 1 Enoch, and I'm going to try to shorten it up. I'm going to go to 1 Enoch chapter 15, verse, I can't shorten it to, I'm going to go to 1 Enoch chapter 15, verse 1, and read about 10, 12 verses, and if you don't mind. And 1 Enoch says, and he answered and said to me, and I heard his voice, fear not, Enoch, thou righteous man and scribe of righteousness, approach hither and hear my voice, and go say to the watchers of heaven, who have sent you to intercede for them, you should intercede for men, talking to the watchers, and not men for you. You have left the high, holy, and eternal heaven and laid with women. Now this is what Jude's talking about, the angels that left their first estate, right? And laid with women, and defiled yourselves with the daughters of men, and taken to yourselves wives, and done like the children of the earth, and begotten giants as your sons. And that's Genesis chapter 6, right? And though you were holy, spiritual, living the eternal life, you had defiled yourselves with the blood of women, and have begotten children with the blood of flesh, and as the children of men have lusted after flesh and blood, as those also who die and perish. Therefore I have given them wives also, that they might impregnate them and beget children by them, because they weren't eternal, right? And thus nothing might be wanting to them on the earth, but you were formerly spiritual, living the eternal life and immortal for all the generations of the world, and therefore I have not appointed wives for you, for as the spiritual ones of the heaven, in heaven is their dwelling, and now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and upon the earth shall be their dwelling. And let me say that in the context of the first century, just because they're talking about spirits does not mean that they're disembodied. John, in 1 John chapter 4 of his epistle that we saw just a couple of weeks ago, John said, test every spirit to see if it was, whether or not it's from God. And this is what John's referring to. And John says that there are spirits born of God, and there are spirits that are born of the earth. And this is what John's referring to. And we could trace the descendants of Cain who mingled themselves with the Rephaim, who are the children of these giants that are we're told are going to be wicked spirits upon the earth, and the descendants of Cain and the Rephaim mixed with the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Ishmaelites, and today they're Jews and Arabs, and they're wicked spirits upon the earth. That's what Enoch is telling us. And if we pay, you know, if we investigate what Jude's telling us, he's telling us the same thing in different words. So the children of those illegitimate unions of 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 years ago, that's who we're dealing with. These are the people we're dealing with. They'll be called wicked spirits upon the earth. They're not disembodied spirits. They're embodied spirits. As John tells us, test every spirit to see whether or not it's of God. Because those who deny the Christ, they are the Antichrist. That's what John's telling us in his epistles. These are embodied spirits. And these Jews and Arabs of today, they are the descendants of these people. And they're the wicked spirits upon the earth. And we see it in their fruit all the time. The way they behave and the way they act and the things that they do, we see it all the time. They are wicked spirits in human bodies.
That's got to be one of the great sins of our people, is insisting that all people are the same.
Right.
There is not a bigger lie out there anywhere than the fact that all men are created equal. It's not a fact at all. You can look at me and Don and tell that all men ain't created equal. Yeah. And you know, and that's what we do, though. We insist. We start with that false premise of all men are created equal, and then we look around at our circumstances, and we look and we see the jails full of Negroes, and we say, well, there's something wrong with our police force and with our judicial system. They're obviously prejudiced toward these people because we know they're the same as us. So now we've got to do all of this affirmative action stuff in order that we get the population of the jails or the populations of the jobs or the populations of whatever to reflect the idea that all men are created equal. Because we know that to be a fact. That's the fact we're going to start out with, and we're going to base everything upon that. And now we've got to make all kind of laws and do all kind of stretches of the imagination in order to prove it. And it never occurs to us that the premise is wrong.
On the radio today, I believe it's Arizona, I'm not sure of that now. But one of these states, the federal government has filed another lawsuit against them because the people that have come across the border are Spanish, right? Mexican, right? And they're stopping too many Mexicans to check them and say they're showing discrimination. And I'm thinking, that's what they're looking for. If they were looking for white folks, surely it wouldn't make any sense to stop a black man or a Mexican, you know, if they're looking for you. But they say they're indiscriminately stopping, using discrimination, stopping the Mexican checking phone. And by the way, the ones they are stopping, they're illegal.
I tell you what, every time I flew after 9/11, I, you know, get past the checkpoints, get in there right before I get on the plane. They pick me out of a lineup for extra security every time.
I'd do it, too, if I was doing it. You know, I'd pick you out of line and drag you back there and give you a pistol. So it might be some trouble on this plane, so I might need a little help.
It could have been an Arab in line with me, but they picked me out instead.
They stopped all the brown.
That's because you look like a domestic terrorist.
Brown people.
He should leave the souvenir sombrero home.
Was you wearing a identity T-shirt?
No, I mean, that's what I was in a...
Yes.
Well, you know, you're in a suit and tie. You don't have that kind of job.
Yeah.
You're
white.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. That's the problem. A white male. That's you're evil. Didn't you see those Homeland Security videos?
You know why,
though?
Because you're gonna blow up with it.
All the TSA videos.
The more I study on the Confederacy in the South, you know, when you go back and you read the speeches and the books and all of what the statesmen in the South before the Civil War and up to, well, the War of Northern Aggression, they knew the difference between us and the blacks. And they knew that they were not on our equal and that they never should be. and they knew what their rightful place was in our society. And they said so. They said so in Congress. They said so everywhere else. And yet they were ridiculed and war and everything else. And a good many of our people were killed because of it. But they were right. They knew, and they based their opinions on the scriptures, and they said so. There were speeches in Congress before war was declared, quoting scripture, that we were right and that all you Yankees were wrong.
Well, if they would have actually known the rightful place of them in society, they'd have still been over there on that other continent.
That's right.
Right,
they've
never brought
them
over here.
They've never been here.
Look who brought
them.
Well, right, but...
That's coming in again, we're getting them, bringing them down here.
That goes back to the real reasons for the founding of some of the colonies, though, because the Virginia Company, and the Virginia Company was founded as a for-profit company. That land was given to the Virginia Company as to extract profits, to make a profit for investors back in London, who were probably, to a great extent, the Jews of London. And the nobles were in on it. They were in on it. And the Carolinas were given to a group of the supporters of Charles II after the Restoration. And as a favor to his supporters, he gave them the Carolinas, and that's why they're named after him. And those supporters of Charles II had hoped to gain profits from the Carolinas, so they treated it as a for-profit company. You want a for-profit company, what are you going to do? You're going to bring in the cheapest labor possible, right? So they bought themselves up a bunch of Negro slaves from Africa and sent them over to the Carolinas to plant tobacco and cotton. Yeah, you know, a lot of those southern colonies were founded for – now Georgia is an exception – But a lot of those southern colonies were founded for profit.
And the Jews were right ready with their ships to transport them, to buy them and sell them.
Well, absolutely. The Jews were buying them from the Arabs, who were buying them from their village chieftains, and they were shipping them all over here. And it's the same thing with the Caribbean islands. They were all established as profit-making enterprises.
We need to recognize, though, that the real purpose of the war wasn't over slavery.
Right.
So the real purpose of that war was, you know, the powers that be made a lot of stinking money off of putting brother against brother. Same as has been happening, you know, ever since we've allowed them to be over us.
Well, it boils down to them using religion. Contrary to scripture, they used religion to get the Northerners into the war by using their emotions about slavery and the captivity of this poor race of people down south. And it was all emotional, and none of it was scripture. If they'd have gone by the scripture, there would have been no war. But they've always been really crafty at propaganda and using the emotions and the empathy of our people to lead us down that path to destruction.
Well, and of course, the real cause of the war was due to tariffs. That was the basis of why the South seceded from the Union, and ultimately they went to war because Virginia was being invaded, was about to be invaded. And when Lincoln called for troops, they had no choice but to do the same thing to protect their homeland. And it's just, anyway, that's just history, but we better get on back to the scriptures, I guess.
But it goes back further than that. The people that even translated the Bible didn't know they were Israelites.
No, right.
And so they, you know, was messed up from there because they, you know, they didn't know about all that stuff they weren't supposed to do. They thought the law was done away with, so to speak, a lot of them did. And they went out of the law. They was Gentiles.
But there were people all down through those ages in the South and even in the North that knew the story. And you take that Reverend Pitts that stood before both chambers of the United States Congress and deliver that speech about America being Israel. You know, that's very few people know about that, but that's recorded in the congressional.
He was one of a few that knew that.
Exactly, they weren't. They were just a few. He was a watchman.
Yeah,
but
that was the problem.
But they can't say that they were never told because they were told.
They probably know more now than there was then.
Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seas. Only
the one that is
it. I know, but that's what the verse is talking about. Mm-hmm. It's not saying that all of Israel is not saved. It's saying that the salvation is talking about, the remnant, is the ones who believe it.
The remnant.
Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities are about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Now what are the what do the Baptist churches make about this strange flesh? How do you spiritualize flesh? I'm asking an honest question. I don't know what the Baptists, I don't know what the evangelicals teach about this, but Jude defines fornication here as race mixing. And that's the only honest way that one can interpret the pursuit of strange flesh. That word strange is the word heteros in Greek. That's the word we get heterosexual from, a different sex, right? That word heteros means different. That's all it means. And fornication is the pursuit of different flesh. How do the mainstream churches handle that?
They ignore it.
Most of them handle it the idea that it had to do with homosexuality.
Yeah.
Yeah, that the strange flesh would have been.
Don't probably do that no more.
Yeah.
Well, this isn't. Yeah, you know, this is talking about committing fornication and going after strange flesh. That's not how homosexuality is ever described in the scripture.
But that's the mainstream. When you talk Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what, you know.
Right.
That's all they talk about it.
Well, right. That this, you know, this, I could take that a step further, and my answer to them would be that there are at least three other biblical witnesses to this definition of fornication. And they're Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where he refers to the incident with the men of Israel and the daughters, not the men, the daughters of Moab, as fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 8, Paul says, "And do not commit fornication as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." He's referring to Numbers chapter 25, where the daughters of Moab seduced the children of Israel, right? Now, Paul in Hebrews 12:16 called Esau a fornicator. He called him a profane man and a fornicator. Now, if we go back to Genesis, I don't care how many times you want to see everything Esau did, he never was accused of being a homosexual. But he took Cain's wife.
He would cut somebody's head off if they accused him of it. He was pretty rough up.
Right. But he took Canaanite wives. And that's the only reason why Paul could have called him a fornicator.
That's the only reason.
And they're not, you know, they're not, that there are many verses with fornication, yet, you know, I understand that churchmen confuse fornication with adultery and fornication with homosexuality, but there are verses where homosexuality, fornication, and adultery are all mentioned together, so they can't be the same thing.
Yeah.
They cannot be the same thing. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 29, they're mentioned together and they're distinguished from one another. I want to quote Tobit 4:12, right? This used to be in the Bible, right? Tobit, remember Tobit? 4:12 and 4:13. Tobit says, "Beware of all whoredom." Now that word is the word translated fornication in the King James. "Beware of all whoredom, my son, and chiefly take a wife of the seed of thy fathers, and take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of thy father's tribe, for we are the children of the prophets, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning, even that they all married wives of their own kindred and were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the land. Now, therefore, my son, love thy brethren and despise not in thy heart thy brethren, the sons and daughters of thy people. They're your brethren. In not taking a wife of them, for in pride and destruction and much for in pride is destruction and much trouble, and in lewdness is decay and great want, for lewdness is the mother of famine. Imagine that. That used to be in the Bible.
Heard it clear, huh?
Where was you reading that from, you said?
Tobit.
Tobit, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.
Isn't that in the Septuagint?
Yeah.
I thought so.
And it's in the King James Apocrypha.
Yeah.
Well, there's three, you know, there's several places in Paul where fornication and adultery and homosexuality are all mentioned in the same places in lists of sins that would, you know, that won't be in the kingdom of heaven. And they refute the churchmen.
They don't have quite all of it.
The guys I work with, you know, a lot of them know what I think and all, and I told them all, you know, I said, you may not believe everything I tell you. I said, but if you can teach your children one thing, it ain't nothing to, you know, to do with any of this church oddity out there. So if you can't teach them but one thing, it's to stay pure to your race. To stay pure to your race.
Well, that's the whole lesson in this life. There's everything else in the scripture is secondary. The primary lesson of scripture. What was the original sin? Race mixing.
Yeah. If you can't understand but one thing, that's the thing it needs to be.
What caused the fall of Adam? Race mixing. That's the first.
And that's
sin.
That's been the every time our people have come close to destruction, it's been the same thing. Whether it's Noah's day or Ezra's day, or it's always been the attack of the enemy is against the blood.
Every empire,
we're
all
fell.
Yeah, the Roman Empire, yeah, it's all.
And that is exactly what they're waging on us now, in full bloom.
Even in Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler said that the sin against blood and race is the original sin in this world.
And
so even he knew it.
That's
why the Jews hate him so much.
He said that it would destroy the fabric of society.
Well, fornication, race mixing is fornication. It's the pursuit of different flesh. That's what Jude is saying.
Huh? Verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but saith, Yahweh rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Kor.
I got a few things to say about all this, if you don't mind.
Yes, please.
Yeah, you know, that I like to think, and I didn't think of this on my own. Somebody else said it to me a while ago, and it made perfect sense. I like to think that Michael's disputing over the body of Moses with the devil is a type, right? It's an allegory. I'm not saying that it didn't literally happen. We really don't know because there's nothing in Scripture that tells us about it. There's nothing in Scripture. There's an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And it's not even in my pseudepigrapha, but The Assumption of Moses is a pretty rare book, And I know it could be found online. I think I got it on my hard drive somewhere. But Charles, the translator, is the same translator as the translator, the most famous edition of the work of Enoch. And there are other translations of Enoch since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're not as complete. Well, Charles thinks it's a late first century work by the language, but the assumption of Moses talks about the struggle of Michael the Archangel with Satan or the devil over the body of Moses, right? But I like to think that it's a type for our Christian struggle with the real devil, the Jews, over the scripture. That's my own opinion. The body of Moses being the law, right? The Torah. And I like to think that that's an allegory for that. That's a double entendre. That the phrase has two meanings. But aside from that, that there's no mention in scripture about Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses, except in that apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses. Now, Jude talks about, and he's still talking about these men who snuck in unaware, and we can't lose sight of that he introduces in the first verses of this book, of this epistle. Judah equates the blasphemers of Yahweh here with animals in verse 10, where he says that they're like irrational beasts. And that's really exactly what they are, since they don't have the spirit which Yahweh breathed into the Adamic race. And that's why so often we see beings that seem to be people that are being described as beasts, because that's what they are. And that's really a pejorative, right? It's not a biological term for the Genesis 1 creation. It's a pejorative. People that don't have the Spirit of God because they're mixed, they may as well be beasts. That's what they are.
Peter calls. If the allegory is correct here, then there's probably a great lesson for us that want to sit around and argue with people who are not indwelled with the Spirit, you know, it says that even Michael didn't bring around a written accusation, but just, you know, that's one of the things. I got a friend that's always trying to pit me against this black preacher that we have at the mill where I work, you know. And
right.
I won't talk or even argue or anything with him. I just, you know, I'm cordial to him, go on about my business. But he's always trying to instigate or get a foothold in for the idea, you know, that he wants to to me, to challenge him.
I encountered that same thing in prison all the time. I get the smart ass that would like me to challenge or debate with the Negro preachers.
And if your own brethren of your own flesh can't understand it, you sure are not going to make somebody who is not indwelled with that spirit, he's not going to be able to understand it. He's not going to be able to see it. And, you know, what's the purpose? You're just casting your pearls ahead of swine.
We'll see when we get further down into Jude 12 what Jude thinks about them, that there's spots in our Feast of Charity. What happens to spots? They need to be wiped out. They need to be erased.
All you have to do is watch any television program that's a black church and a black preacher to see that they have no conception of what the scriptures are all about. Or what they say. It's amazing. They're completely and totally in the dark. It's because they can't understand.
Well, it is, and they shouldn't be running their mouths about it, but they are. And that's, you know, Satan was to have the whole world deceived. Well, all these false doctrines, as Jude told us, came through these men who crept in unawares, who don't belong there. They're wolves in sheep's clothing.
Us is to keep our mouth shut to them. They're not meant to understand it. You know, your job is to witness the gospel to your brethren. The rest of these people are not, you know, to be argued with, Brown.
What is the possibility of these guys we're talking about, these preachers? They're talking about their God, and we're talking about our God, and we have two different gods. And he knows what he's doing. We don't know what, in other words, we're trying to drag it. We're assuming, in other words, these Jews know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. And we're assuming that we're talking about the same God.
And, he
knows he's not.
And when you argue with him, he's bringing you to his level.
That's
right.
And he's talking about his God. And what he's trying to do is destroy you. And you can't destroy him. You cannot. I mean, it's just hard for me to explain how I feel about it. You know? It's not the same God.
Well,
he cannot have your God.
Well, back last year, I had an opportunity to go on the Patriot Dames program. I was on her program once alone, and it was a good program, and I left it on the front page of my website, and it's got over 12,000 downloads because I consider it a good CI introductory program. Now, she called me back, and she wanted me back, and when we talked about what the program was going to be about, she had these two other guys, young guys, who were supportive of Israel and the Jews, and she wanted me to talk to them, and I found out one of them was a Negro. And the show was on. It was all scheduled. And I said, Susie, I can't go on with a Negro. And she's like, what do you mean? And I said, well, I can't get, you know, to me, the Negro cannot be a Christian. He can't have any part with me, and I cannot give him one shred of legitimacy by addressing him and engaging him in this manner. I can't give that to him. I can't go on with him, and I'm not going to do your program. Well, she hasn't called me back since, and that's just the way it is. I don't care. If I address this Negro on a man-to-man level and allow him to debate and dispute the scripture with me, then I am giving him legitimacy. I'm giving him a legitimacy that I'm never going to give him. I'm never going to step on the same platform with him. It's not going to happen. Because it confers legitimacy on the Negro. And I can't do that. And that's the example we should always have. They're not legitimate entities. They're not children of God. There's no point. You're never going to teach a wolf to love the sheep. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. It's contrary to nature. The leopard cannot change his spots. Eli goes on Blog Talk Radio and tries to preach the gospel to Negroes. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's destructive. And it nothing good can ever come out of it.
An atheist I got hooked up with was one of my friends on Facebook, and I didn't know he was atheist, so I got to argue with him. Anyway, he'd been going on, and he went on a black show a couple of times, and he's invited me to listen to it, and I told him I'm going to listen to that. And anyway, one thing led to another, and we got into a big squabble, and he defriended me.
Right. A lot of people like to pass around these David Manning videos because he's a nigger saying good things, right, allegedly. I don't want to pass them around. I won't post one of them. I don't care what he's
doing. They've got the they say good things that people want to hear. The black preacher. He sounds good. He reads a book. Hell, he's just reading it. Satan knows all about this book, too. And they'll mail their money to that clown, and he's making a living off of our people.
Right. Right, exactly.
And that money ought to be going to take care of our people. But
and another one is that Jew named Brother Nathaniel that claims to be a Christian.
Yeah. There's one cat I used to listen to on the short wave a long time ago, the damn Jew. And you'll know him because he runs with that Mars D's and all that bunch. Jews for gun control. To help you, he's just, you know. Buy insurance for guns. Jews for gun control or something like that. But he's talking about like NRA. Yeah. Tell him where you got him.
he's the one that talks about
the serial number.
You know, being careful that we don't fall into the trap that the poor German people fell into because Hitler took the guns up. You know, and
I remember when I was a young guy, the very guy that was ahead of that, not ahead of the NRA, what was the spokesman for NRA died?
Charleston Heston.
Moses?
Yeah.
I remember, I can almost tell you the speech he He hated guns. He was against guns. And 15 years later, he was a spokesman for the NRA.
Well, the same thing with Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan was a damn pinko liberal in the 40s and 50s, and all of a sudden he was the great conservative. He was a friggin' actor. Him and that other SOB, Charlton Heston, they were both actors. They were playing a role. Now, Hitler never confiscated a gun. Weimar had already made owning a gun a capital offense. Hitler relaxed the gun laws in Germany. He never confiscated any guns.
But they loved to put him into that environment as being taking up the gun so he could
It's Jewish propaganda. It's Jewish propaganda. Hitler relaxed the gun laws. The gun laws in Weimar Germany were already draconian and tyrannical. Hitler relaxed them. You know who wrote an article about that? That was half bad. Now I can't remember his name. Oh, William Pierce wrote a good article about that. I got it on my Saxon Messenger site, I think, somewhere. Or on my Mein Kampf site, one or the other.
I want to ask about Balaam. I want to know what y'all think about why they were so interested in him being the one to curse the children of Israel. And, you know, I understand that he told him how, basically, at the end of it, to destroy Israel was the race mix. But why was it, if this guy was so renowned that he would be sought after in order to bring this curse upon him, was he a witch doctor or something?
I don't believe so. I think he was a prophet of God that was more interested in prophets than being a prophet. I think, I can only conjecture about this, right? I don't really have any documentary evidence for what I'm about to say. But there's a Daniel mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And he's mentioned along with Noah. And Daniel, the prophet that we know from the Bible, and Jeremiah, they were contemporaries. They wrote and lived at the same time, even though they wrote and lived in two different places, right?
Right.
Now I don't think that the book of it might be Ezekiel, but Ezekiel lived and wrote at the same time also. All three of those men, and it could be established, lived and wrote at the same time. And that Daniel is not the Daniel that we know from the book of prophets. From the prophets. There was a Daniel who lived 1,000 years before time, and I have records here of this Daniel that lived 1,000 years before time, even before the Exodus, and he lived in Syria, and he was known to be a prophet. There were men who were holy men who were prophets of God from the other branches of our race, not necessarily from the Hebrews even, who were esteemed to be able to do these things that Balaam was esteemed to be able to do. And this was, it wasn't common, but there are inscriptional records that was so, that there were men who were considered prophets of God long before the time of Abraham. And you know, even Paul says that Yahweh let the Genesis 10 nations, the Adamic nations, go their own way to see who would seek him. And I'm sure that truths were handed down through our race up until the time of Abraham. Abraham was accredited with having kept Yahweh's statutes and laws and judgments long before the law of Mount Sinai.
Right.
So a lot of the branches of our race had to have some of the truths of God from the days of old. Yeah, you know, from the time of Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. They had to. There had to be truths that were handed down that eventually, as our people dispersed, became the pagan ideas. And I believe that Balaam was probably one of those men that had a good portion of the truth of God and understood a lot of things and was accredited with being a prophet before the traditional biblical prophets that we know. He was a Syrian, evidently, of the tribe of Aram, and they were relatives. They were cousins of the Hebrews, right?
Yeah, I can understand all of that, but it just disturbs me that if he would have been known in this way, that he was so quick to sell out, you know, to. And
how many of our people sold out? I mean, it's incredible, right? I mean, our people sell out all the time.
Because basically, that's the advice that was given was, you know, you wanted to feed them, you just intermarry with them, you know. And that seems to be tremendously, I can't think of the right word for it, but he, you know, anti-prophet, if you want to, you know. It just seemed like that he had to understand what he was telling them to do.
And he was punished for it. He was punished for it swiftly. Yeah. Even though his exact advice is not in recorded in the book of Numbers, that
right.
He told Balak to do what he did, we see the result. We see what Balak did, and it's mentioned later. It's mentioned in Revelation 2:14 that it was Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to sacrifice, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And we see in Micah 6:5, O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittar under Gilgal. So we see that in other scriptures that Balaam did give that advice to Balak to entice our people into race mixing, it to seduce our people with the women of the Moabites.
It seems out of character. I can't imagine Fulton doing that, you know.
well, right, but a lot of our people do it, and they're enticed by money and wealth and riches and fame, and they get sucked right into it. Yeah, you know, did Balaam understand? Did Balaam, yeah, you know, a lot of our people have had half the truth and have been good people. Did Balaam really understand what he was saying? Yahweh put those words into Balaam's mouth. Yahweh puts words into men's mouths all the time. We see it all through history that those men couldn't have possibly, you know, the things that they said seem to be out of this world. They seem to be from God. It seems to be that some things that some men are able to say just couldn't have come from themselves. They had to come from God. And we're told that would happen. We're told that in Scripture. So did Balaam himself, even though he's a prophet and had a lot of the truth, did he understand that these were God's people, that God had selected Abraham? Did he understand the history of Abraham? I doubt it. Yeah, you know, did he understand that these were the people of God and these were chosen to carry on God's will in the world, and that they were going to take the land of Canaan by force and wipe out the Canaanites? Did Balaam understand all of that? I doubt it.
So
but
they have been trying to get them to join with him in order to prosper their own people. Is what you're saying? That his advice may have been out of a genuine thought that that they could improve their own circumstances by intermarrying with Israel?
Well, no. What I think is that Balaam somehow he understood that race mixing would destroy the children of Israel, that their God would get angry with them. But the children of Israel already had something of a history in the land of Canaan by the time of Numbers chapter 25, and it was evident that they were destroying every nation that they encountered, that they had the favor of God with them, and somehow Balaam understood and was able to counsel Balak that if he couldn't beat them, you know, in a battle head on, and obviously he couldn't, that he could defeat them if he seduced their men sexually. And that's, well, look at that. That's a type for what's going on with our race today. That's a type for what's going on to our race in this very time. The Jews could never beat us. They brought the Arabs against us. They brought the Turks against us. They brought the Mongols against us. But they couldn't defeat us. So they infiltrated us and they seduced us. Same thing all over again. We just don't see it because we don't understand our scripture. I mean, not us in this room, but I mean, yeah, you know, we as a race. How did the Jews seduce us? How did they take over our country? What with burlesque and pornography and drugs and gambling and seducing us until the 60s came and we had the sexual revolution, and before we knew it, it was over. It's over. We've lost the cultural battle. If Yahweh doesn't save us, we can't be saved.
He's going to save us.
Well, yes, he is. It's just a matter of how far he's going to let us go. So where are we living this very time again?
You know, it's interesting how hard that the Hollywood and the news media and all are trying to present the ideal woman now as a bastard. You know, all the TV commercials and things for women's underwear and perfumes and things like that. And what do they have on there? They'll have a half-breed woman there, you know, that's supposed to be the ideal conquest for a man, and they're beating that into the heads that they become, you know, and it just don't make any sense to me.
All them women's got chin marks too.
Hey man, you give me a blonde hair, green eyed gal any day. Yeah, you know, I can't get it.
I can't.
I don't see it.
They got big boobs. All women got big boobs today.
Well, I don't know. All right, we ain't getting very far very fast, are we? Let's see. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds there without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
So we see that these people that are infiltrators, that don't belong among us, that are the sources of false teachings and false doctrines, they're connected directly to, that they're connected to being beasts, that they're evil spirits in the bodies of beasts, which is what Jude explains in verses 8, 9, 10 through there. And then he says that they've gone in the way of Cain, which is the way of race mixing. The deception of Balaam, the wages of Balaam, that's race mixing. They are destroyed in the disputation of Korah. Now, Korah isn't about race mixing, right? Korah, what was the cousin of Moses. He was the first cousin of Moses. This is Numbers chapter 16. Korah thought that he should be, that his people should have the priesthood and not Aaron. And for that, he was destroyed. Now, Korah and his family, they were our people. We can't say they were mixed. Korah was, and this could be checked in the genealogies in the book of Numbers, the first cousin of Moses. He was a legitimate Israelite man. But he thought that he had a better idea and he should be a priest and his family when Yahweh had chosen Moses' family. So Moses challenged Korah, and Korah's men and Korah and his family were destroyed. And that's a lesson in obedience, right? That's a lesson in obedience and the will of God and who God chooses for our leaders and our priests. But aside from that, that the other we see that it's the rebelliousness of Korah. But the rebelliousness of Korah is associated with the way of Cain and the wages of Balaam, which are race mixers. Now, these people are spots. Anytime we have a non-Adamic person amongst us, that's a spot in our Feast of Charity. We have these strangers, these foreigners in our nation living off of our good produce. They are spots in our Feasts of Charity. And they feast together with us without fear. That black preacher that works at your company, Randy, he's a spot in our Feast of Charity. He's feasting together with us without fear. That's what they are. All of these aliens and all of these Jews, and that's what they're doing. This describes perfectly how the other races act once they get their foot in the door and are able to pervert our culture.
That's all right, because he's praying for me.
Well, staying that there, Peter calls them in 2 Peter 2:13. Peter talks about the same exact people. Jude calls them spots in our feasts of charity. Peter calls them stains and disgraces, reveling in their deceits, feasting together with you. Jude calls them clouds without water. What's a cloud without water? It's a body without the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Clouds without water, being carried away by the winds. A broken cistern is a broken cistern is a cistern that can hold no water, right? That's a race mixed person. Jeremiah chapter 2. And Peter calls them streams without water and clouds being driven by a tempest. The language in 2 Peter 2 is very much the same language as Jude, and they're talking about the same people, the interlopers that have snuck in to our Christian nations and have perverted them.
All right. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesies of these, saying, Behold, Yahweh cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
And that's exactly what we're waiting for right now, right? I got a few more comments, if you don't mind. You know, Jude talks about late autumn trees without fruit, and he calls them twice dead, and he says that they're being uprooted. He's talking about these things as if it's already happened, right? But that's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise of Scripture, right? It's the Matthew 23:27, and where Christ says that, you know, Jude calls these people twice dead. Christ says in Matthew 23 that they appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. That's because they don't have the Spirit of God. They have wicked spirits. That's what Christ is telling them. And that's why Jude calls them twice dead, because once their bodies are dead, Yahweh's going to destroy the spirits of the bastards. And that's also a promise in Enoch, to destroy the spirits of the bastards. Now, Jude says they're being uprooted, and John the Baptist said that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. The gospel would separate the wheat and the tares, right? And the fig tree that was going to be torn down and cast in the fire in Luke chapter 4. There's all kinds of symbology that Jude is drawing on here to create this epistle. This comes right from the Gospels, right? The Enoch being seventh from Adam. How do we get Enoch to be the seventh from Adam if we don't count either Cain or Abel? Enoch was the seventh patriarch, right? Including Adam. But this says Enoch is seventh from Adam. So for Enoch to be seventh from Adam, either Cain or Abel have to be counted. But both of them can't be counted, because that would make Enoch eighth from Adam. So if Abel has to be counted as one of the Adamic patriarchs, because Seth and Abel were both Adamic patriarchs. But they were both, Seth was a replacement for Abel. And if we don't count Abel, then Enoch's only the sixth from Adam. Which shows, again, that Cain is distinguished and not counted among the sons of Adam. It's just another way to show that Cain has to be excluded, and he wasn't really the son of Adam, because he's not counted. Cain, Seth was a replacement for Abel, and counting Enoch as being the seventh from Adam, we have to count either Abel or Cain. But Seth was a replacement for Abel and not for Cain. So that's just another way to prove that Cain wasn't anything to do with Adam.
So Enoch would have been sixth if you don't include Abel, if you go by the the oldest, the Melchizedek priesthood, and have Seth being the second.
Right. No, Seth would have to be the first, right? Because yes, this says that
the first,
Enoch
wouldn't have Abel involved at all, because Enoch, you know, his son was Methuselah, and then Lamech, and then Noah, which was Noah was 10th, so that would
well, right. Well, I can name them here, right? It's Seth. If we count Seth, we have to count from Adam, right? So we can't count Adam.
Right.
We can't,
okay. I'm with you.
Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalil, Jared, Enoch. Enoch 6th.
I'm with you now that you pointed out that Adam couldn't be counted. Okay.
Right, so we have to, what I'm saying is that
from
to Adam. Enoch, the 7th from Adam, we have to include Abel and Seth.
Yeah, okay.
So that simply means, it's not talking about the Melchizedek priesthood, which was the oldest living patriarch, right? And that's what makes Noah the 10th, right?
Right.
Well, what it's talking about here, or I'm sorry, that's what makes Noah the 8th, because he's the 10th patriarch. But he's the 8th of the oldest living at any one time, right? Because two of them, Enoch and Lamech, were never the oldest. So they have to be discounted. So that's what makes Noah the 8th preacher of righteousness, right? Well, here, Enoch is just, we're not told that he's a preacher of righteousness. We're not told anything except that he is the 7th from Adam. Well, the 7th what? Well, the only way we could arrive at Enoch being the 7th from Adam of anything is to assume that Jude is talking about that oldest male line, and that Abel and Seth were both part of that oldest male line, even though they were both brothers, but Abel died before Seth was born. So Abel was the oldest male heir, and then Seth became the oldest male heir as a replacement for Abel. So to do it that way, that's the only way we could arrive at the fact that Enoch is the 7th from Adam. He must be talking about the oldest male heir in the patriarchal line. And that makes Enoch 7th. That's the only way that he's 7th. So that's another way to prove that Cain is discounted. Cain's never considered. If Cain was ever considered, well, Seth is a replacement for Abel. We can't count Cain.
Yeah.
You see what I mean? So putting those two scriptures together proves once again that Cain is excluded from all reckoning.
Okay. That's good stuff there. All right. 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, hey, again. But, beloved, remember your words which are spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last day who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. So be it.
Yeah, you know, in this verse of you know, talking about the grumbling murmurers who going in accordance with their own lusts and their mouths speak excesses, admiring appearances for the sake of advantage. Yet, you know, the Jew is the world's most famous flatterer, right? The Jew is an expert at using flattery to get what he wants out of somebody. And there are so many examples of that in history. Where Jews would just flatter our leaders with all sorts of excesses and use that as a way to gain favor from our leaders. And probably the most, to me, the most striking example of that is the relationship between Disraeli, the British Prime Minister, who was a Jew, and Queen Victoria. He was constantly flattering her, and this is, there are many records of this in history and many statements to the effect, and I think it's just one example, but it's gone on ever since the beginning, that these enemies of ours have, that they get in any way possible, and flattery is usually their best entrance, that their best way of sneaking in and gaining influence in our courts, and we fall for it every time.
We're hooked.
In verse 17, where it says that Jude warns to be mindful of the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of Christ, that this is an approval of both Peter and Paul, because they both made these admonishments. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And that's what Jude's talking about, that they, meaning Peter and Paul, he doesn't name them, but they said to you at the end of time, there shall be scoffers going in accordance with their own lust. We find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Jude is hearkening us to them, to their epistles, and he must have been familiar with them, right? That these are... Verse 19, I translate that as, these are those making divisions, animals not having the spirit. And that's a literal translation of that word, where it says, the King James Version has sensual, it can be read animals. Without really harming the Greek, right? The word is psychikos, which means it's opposed to pneuma. It means of the flesh or of the natural, the natural sensual body, and that's why it's sensual. But I translated it animals just to make a point, and to correlate it with Jude's description of these people as natural brute beasts. And that's what they are. If they don't have the Spirit of God, we have to look on them as beasts and animals. And to not to keep stirring up the fire, but Eli James wants to take beasts in Genesis and make them men in the New Testament. He starts out with beasts in Genesis and tries to convince us that these other races are the beasts of the Genesis creation. And then when you get to the... to the judgment day, Eli's telling you that they're men that are going to be judged based on their behavior. And that's not true. We see in the New Testament, right here in the Epistle of Jude, that if they don't have the Spirit of God, if they're not of the children of Israel, they're beasts. They're still beasts. They're not going to be judged and rewarded as men. They're still beasts. And that can't change, because God's creation is what it is, and it doesn't change.
What about this verse in 22 and 23? It talks about some having compassion, but others snatching them out of, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Is he...
Verse 22, I should have noted this because it's in front of my face, right? And indeed, have mercy upon those who are hesitating. We should have mercy upon our brethren who don't quite get it yet. And we in identity, and I talked about this about my in an article I wrote about Christmas this month. We in identity tend to beat our own brethren over the head, because they don't understand the things that we understand. But what we have to realize is that, we with our knowledge of Scripture, we do understand that Yahweh chooses whose eyes are open and whose eyes are not open. And just because we feel that we are blessed with open eyes that still doesn't mean that we should vaunt ourselves over our brother, because our eyes being open is a gift from God. And we should see it that way. But we have all of these prophecies concerning the spirit of slumber upon our brethren, and we should understand that they are in that spirit of slumber, that we shouldn't despise them simply because of that, right? That's the way I see that. When you see your brother and he's about to marry that baboon down the road, and you stop him and admonish him for race mixing and tell him that it's wrong, if indeed he heeds your advice and changes his mind about getting married to the baboon, then haven't you snatched him out of the fire?
And that's the garment spotted by the flesh.
Well, yes, absolutely. Okay. No doubt. But when you teach your brethren that homosexuality is wrong, that race mixing is wrong, you're snatching them out of the fire. And you're going to fail at times, right? But that's not your fault. But when you do succeed, James says in 5:20, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, you haven't changed that man's predestinated fate in salvation in the afterlife. That you can't change. We have no power over that. But you can keep a soul from sin, a life here in this world, from making those errors if you testify to the gospel and the truth. Some of them will listen to you, and you may, it may not even readily be apparent. You could have said things to some of these people around you in these mainstream churches 2-3 years ago that are affecting their lives today, because they remember that scripture that you gave them. They remember that little speech that you gave them about fornication or about homosexuality. You don't know who you've helped down the road. Because those words, they might forget your face, but those words very well could hang in their hearts, and that could affect their decisions later in life. And that's why it's important to us to testify to those truths every chance we get. Because it's not the immediate outcome that's always evident. You might change somebody's mind 2 years from now, 5 years from now. They might think back at those words. Those words, the truth of the gospel, preys on it preys on a man's heart, and he'll hearken and remember those words, and he might listen to them down the road.
Hey, I need to ask you a question. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, listen to this. I got this one archaeologist arguing about the Greek, and I was going to ask you what she said here. Has it got any? Does she know what she's talking about? Because I don't know. He says, what is really dangerous is assuming one knows anything about Greek without knowing the more complex form, which is classical Greek. Biblical scholars generally only know the biblical form, kon, which is written on a level suitable for a child or so everyone can understand it. Does she know what she's talking about?
I wouldn't say that all Koine Greek is written on a level suitable for a child, right?
I know it ain't, because I can't read it.
Well, there's different levels of Greek right in the New Testament, right? Luke's Greek is very eloquent and very well written, and Mark's Greek and Matthew's Greek, that Greek is very simple, straightforward, and written on a level suitable for a child, yes. Okay. But the words are what they mean. And I've always said that you have to understand the Greek language. I've always said, I'm sure it's in my writings, and Clifton could tell you a few times, that I've said that you can't understand biblical Greek without understanding the classical Greek as it was passed down. And that's why I've always used only classical Greek lexicons and not Bible Greek lexicons in my studies and my translations. She's right about that. You can't understand a language based on 5,000 words. You have to understand synonyms. You have to understand allegories and metaphors.
Thank you for coming in and helping us and studying with us.
Merry Christmas to you, Bill.
Okay. I'll see you all next week. Are we here next week or what?
Well, no, we're not going to. Is that right? We're not meeting next week, right? Or
no,
what?
We didn't say that.
Be here.
Yeah.
Didn't say that. I don't know.
Been ruptured?
Something like that.
The first is Sunday.
Okay. Well, I mean, what do we meet next week, or do we not meet next week? Let's speak up, everybody.
Can you come, Randy?
I think I can, but I ain't positive.
Well, I don't
think my family's coming into the
weekend.
Okay.
And I don't know if they
have
been before, if I'm thinking right.
Well, I mean, is that... Huh?
Well, I guess we'll just play it by ear or something.
Next week's the middle of between Christmas and New Year's.
Yeah, I thought you were talking about the first.
No. So, do we want to meet next week? Or do what?
I'll be doing them at work.
Donnie, you going to be available?
I believe so.
And, well, I guess.
As I know, I am.
I guess aside from Jonathan and Kyle, we'll plan on meeting then.
Bye. Bye. I'll be here. I'm the one that asked, remember? What are we doing next week?
Bill?
Yeah, what am I, cutting out or something?
Yeah, you're cutting out.
Well, I don't know what's happening because I was talking and a few times it seemed like you didn't respond to what I was saying or you were responding to something other than what I was saying.
Well, we talked about you. Now, are you going to be available next week?
Yeah, I'm the one that asked about next week. I thought I was.
Damn old people.
Okay, well, then that's what we'll do. We'll plan on meeting next week.
Okay, I'll see you next week.
Thank you, everybody, and we'll see you next week.
Bye, Bill.